Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Perhaps on some occasion you have been challenged to put the entire Christian faith in 25 words or less, or in some way to summarize the essence of what you believe. If you remember, on one occasion, our Lord put the entire law in two matching sentences. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Or I remember as a student that I found a book in the library, and the title of the book was, If I Had But One Sermon to Preach. And the editor of the book had simply asked some famous preachers to write the one sermon they could preach if that was the only one they were able to preach, or the last one that they were going to preach. And it was an interesting book. They were fine sermons. When you try to get at the essence of something, you try to speak about those things that are the most important. If I had but one festival to keep, if I could preach on only one day of the church year, I think it would be Holy Cross Day. I wouldn't pick Christmas. There's too much chance of sentimentality at Christmas. It wasn't even a festival of the church for 400 years. Why not Good Friday instead of Holy Cross Day? There is too much chance that then you would speak only of the event, no matter how momentous that event, of the event of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, rather than the breadth of understanding of cross as shaping not only that event, but our life and our faith. Or Easter. Why not preach on Easter? Very frankly, I feel you would have to undo so much that has been proclaimed at Easter that you would never get to the heart of what you wanted to talk about. Easter is so often named as the day of victory that overcomes the defeat of Friday, that you would have to undo much of hymnal, much of portals of prayer and devotion, much of pastoral counseling, and all of that which is meant to show the victory in the way of Easter lilies and new clothes. I wish it could be Easter, but I think I'd pick Holy Cross Day, frankly, partly because we have not kept it and already ruined it. But more important, on any of those other festivals, you could preach the essence of Christianity by extending. You could say, this one born in a manger, lowly birth, over that manger there is a cross. You could extend Christmas. You could expand Friday. And you could let Easter do what it's supposed to do, point to the victory of the crucified one, not erase the crucifixion. But on Holy Cross Day, instead of having to expand or point beyond or undo, the very purpose of the day is to remind us halfway through this church year of the place where God's victory takes place, of the mark of our theology and our faith, and of the shape and norm of our discipleship. You have it all in the psalm and the three lessons appointed for this day. So if I had my druthers, I would be preaching tonight. I didn't bump Jim Fish in order to get tonight. It happened that way, and I'd have been happy to hear him preach on Holy Cross Day, but I'm glad to do it. The problem, I just stated for you the entire gamut of theology and ethics. Now, the problem is to do that in 5 minutes. Besides that, I have 2 hours to do it tomorrow morning and Tuesday morning. So I do not want this to be a biblical study or a theological lecture. I want it to be a proclamation. And one of the ways you can make a proclamation is to find a symbol that says that. And I've decided to point for you to a symbol that's on the altar every week, but I want it to be the symbol of this proclamation and of Holy Cross Day. At Holden, central to our life is this dancing servant. And I recommend that in order for you to have an image of this day, that I just tell you a little bit about what this symbol says to me, and I think I'm being accurate as to what this symbol said when the artist took scrap from the mine and made us a dancing servant. First of all, I don't know about you. I cannot look at it and not get the basic sense of the psalm for the day. If you want the first theme, it's of joy and triumph and glory, and I don't think you could possibly have a symbol of getting the victory with the holy arm and not at least have the arm down there. I don't want it in his pocket if that's the psalm for the day. So start with that. The victory of God, the glory of God, the holy arm, strong arm of God. And I don't think his mouth is open because his face is just solid, but you have to have an open mouth in the imagination and in the poetic license of our symbol and your imagination. Now let's go on with the dancing servant. If you take the Old Testament text, the God who meets us as Savior. And the point where God meets us is not the point of his creation and his majesty, but at the point of his suffering love. So if you want a picture of God, you take, if you want the Christian answer to that, you take the fullest expression possible of God in human form, and you picture a servant. He who was in the form of God did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. There is no way to picture Christian faith without picturing our God in servant form. The text, especially the gospel, just in case you missed that, just in case you heard some of those Easter sermons that got you off the track, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me, in case you thought that meant the ascension, or in case you thought this was the grave cloth hanging over his arm, and I, when I be lifted up, meant the resurrection on Easter morning, the text says, thereby stating by what death he would die. The place where God meets man is at the place of suffering love, and arms out, extended out of a dancing servant is the symbol for us. It also is important to understand that that is apprehended by us only through faith. And I don't think you can talk about the Christian faith without acknowledging, as St. Paul does in the second lesson for the night, you never come to that belief through human wisdom. We said at text study last night, that's the place where Luther said reason is a whore. He was not speaking against You're having a good intellect. High school students, he was not speaking against doing your homework and developing your mind. He was saying, by reason, you will never comprehend that the clearest expression of God is in the form of a servant. That's by faith. And faith, not convincing yourself somehow that that which you know is not true is true, faith, not believing some answer that is incredulous, faith in the form of trusting that servant as the Lord of all history. That's a leap of faith. That does not come by reason. It comes by the foolishness of preaching a dancing servant. Finally, the only way you can preach the full festival is to know that we're called to join in the dance. We are called to have a lifestyle that is shaped by the cross and is shaped by this kind of servanthood. Luther said, it isn't as though we have a theology about the cross. It isn't as though we have an abstract doctrine that tells us about one part of the cross. It isn't as though the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was an illustrated lecture by God. It was that in God's self-giving love, we are called to live that way also, to lose life in order to find it. And the reason I like the dancing servant is that it isn't that that's the fine print after the good news of saved by grace, it's exactly in the servanthood that we find our reason to dance. See how often in the text the glory is found precisely in the serving. And if the statue does not indicate some kind of joy to you, I think the artist missed the mark. And I happen to think that it shows the joy of servanthood as the mark of the Christian life. Father Daniel Berrigan once gave a talk, and he really outlined servanthood, outlined by the cross. He gave what it would mean to follow the Sermon on the Mount, to be followers of the way. I guess he talked for half an hour or 45 minutes. And he happened to have in that group someone who was honest enough to explode when he felt like exploding. And he said, "Father Berrigan, you who are priests and religious people who are far from the realities of the real world simply are too naive. You cannot live the way you have said to live tonight. Do you know what? I'm a businessman. Do you know what would happen if I tried to do what you said to do?" Father Berrigan paused, looked at him, and said, "Yes, I know what would happen. I know what did happen when somebody lived the way I said to live tonight. I guess I should have prefaced all my remarks with that. I just thought we all knew that. Before you start down the path of being servants of Jesus Christ, make sure first you look good on wood." That's the only place it ever did end. I'm proposing tonight that since that might be misunderstood as before you start down the path of Jesus Christ, there will be a kind of inevitable suffering of crucifixion with absence of joy, just in case we still have not gotten Good Friday as a celebration, but have it as Black Friday. Just in case that still cannot be said and understood, I'm recommending instead on Holy Cross Day that before you start down that path, make sure you look good with a towel and a bowl to wash feet. Make sure you look good as an authentic servant, and by all means, make sure you can dance. For our meditation this evening, I would like to share with you one of the most honest letters I have ever read. It was not written to me personally. In fact, it appeared in the Christian Century. It is without self-pity. It is an honest statement by a pediatrician who tried to go out with good courage, meaning no more than do that which was right and that which was moral. And he states with great detail what happened when he tried it. I would like to think in terms of faith to go out with good courage into this kind of medical practice or any other kind of life that tries to be moral. And I would like for you to think in terms of what we might say if this were our parishioner next Sunday and our sermon tried to talk about faith and good courage in our life. I'm a practicing pediatrician. Though my work is in the world, it also has its scholarly and reflective side. I can handle pretty well the disapproval of those parts of society that I don't respect in the first place, but I have a lot of trouble with what I see as my social impotence and the connivance of government and law in causing that condition. Let me give a few examples, and he gives five. A close friend, a professor of pediatrics, became head of an anti-poverty program run by a university. A lawyer who was prominent in the area arrived with a law book under his arm and a list of persons who were to be hired for the project. My friend demurred. "I hire on merit," he said. The lawyer then opened his law book. It was hollow. Inside was a .45 automatic. And the lawyer said, "This is the law. Watch it." Within a week, the head nurse was raped on the streets. Two assistants' houses were firebombed. My friend got away with having his automobile tires shot out and acid poured over his car. He resigned. Two. I was the medical director for a Head Start program for some years. I was never threatened. That came later. I was totally ignored. I would like to think that this was because I'm younger than my friend and also have a black belt in judo. I think, however, the real difference was I was never in control of the money, and that he was. After 3 years of frustrated watching, I was able to prove that the health care of the children was an illusion. The money had been siphoned. My long documented letter to the local federal anti-poverty office led the officials there to ask the medical society's help in throwing me out as a troublemaker. Three. As chief of staff of a local hospital, I became aware that the patients were receiving immense bills from another hospital for simple lacerations. On inquiring, I was told beneath that simple healing cut is a wealth of plastic surgery. So it's billed as plastic surgery. Since I couldn't take the patients apart, the obvious answer was to check the insurance billing records. If all billing was for plastic surgery, credulity would be strained to the breaking point. The insurance companies refused to release the records. The doctors, they said, would be offended. As I've personally been so offended at these organizations that I can hardly see straight, I'm led to conclude that an overwhelming desire not to make waves might have been involved. Following my complaints, the medical group, of which I was the managing partner, was, over a 9-month period, included in 7 separate audits for the government programs the insurance forms handled. Throughout this time, no funds were forthcoming. The results of 5 of these audits couldn't even be found for 5 months because of computer error. Finally, our attorney at $100 per hour, 1968 money, parked himself in front office of the offending organization. We were paid within a month. 4. At about this time, the White House asked doctors not to increase fees. We complied. When a mandatory freeze was imposed, we were charging about 1/2 the rates of many colleagues. Our expenses were not frozen. We applied for an exemption. Throughout the freeze, every 45-page application was lost, no exceptions. The attitude of the bureaucrats over these mishaps was very instructive. My God, Doc, 1/2. Fill out the forms. We lost the last 2. Damn it. Try again, Doc. 5. I was responsible for attempting to remove an obstetrician from a hospital medical staff, one so incompetent that all the other obstetricians on the staff had written letters saying that they would not operate with him. A hearing must be held on such matters with a duly appointed hearing officer. Following the best advice, we called the local bar association, which sent us our hearing officer. Our fatal blunder now emerged. As one of our charges, the obstetrician's performance of numerous female circumcisions was listed. The hearing officer began with that one. It would be dignifying his conversation by calling it revolting. What emerged at the end was, it makes them passionate, and I'll do it on your wife. The charges were dismissed. No discussion took place. My only shard of credit is that my discussion with the hearing officer caused him to leave the building with some speed. However, the decision stood, irrespective of the evidence actually considered. Again, to reverse the usual societal stereotypes, the hospital and medical staff, after once more gathering evidence over the next 2 years, paid $8,000 for a lawyer, $2,500 for a hearing officer, a professor of law. This time, the gentleman was nailed. Call it a draw, he continued to practice in the community, just not in that hospital. I can hear the response to my tales of woe. Take it to the public. I tried that. It turned out that most of my supporters simply wanted to divert hospital funds to their own use. It took me well over a year to divest myself of my support. The problems never did get solved. The image of social reformer as prophet has been illusory in my life. I submit that on the day-to-day confrontation with specific problems, and that includes following through until you know whether you really accomplished anything or not, society has ground to a halt. True to my experience is Woody Allen's judgment, the lion shall lie down with the calf, but the calf won't get much sleep. The anti-poverty program run by the gentleman with the 45 continues. The nailed obstetrician continued practice until he overdosed himself with drugs. The difficulties of knowing whether you've done much practical good in the world are insurmountable on 2 levels. First, what one accomplishes, if anything, is lost in the actions of the rest of society. And 2, one's personal life goes to pot in the struggle. I've known many missionaries, and I've known many activists. A few might avoid this pitfall. I'm sure I've never met one who has. Either the wife pulls out because daddy is a megalomaniac, or the kids have learning disabilities. Alas, I'm on the side of the missionaries. Do you have a word to say to the good doctor? How about the bumper sticker that Tom Halverson saw in Wenatchee? With Jesus, every day is nice. Can you imagine sitting in your parish and listening to some of our sermons when you come with that kind of pain and hearing something other than what Charlie talked about this morning? Is there any gospel other than God hides his gospel in our suffering? Is that not the call in any age, faith to go out with good courage? Do we not have a gospel of the cross that speaks? Unless you wonder if this good doctor needs our sermons, it's a thrilling article because the title is Morals, Medicine, and Monasticism. What he's done is to begin to keep the canonical hours. Not a bad start. What he's done is to find a new way of seeing, a new way of measuring life, career, vocation, success. So at the end of his article, he says, creativity is taking what both disturbs and exalts you, internally and externally, and wrestling with it, reforming it until somehow you've altered both it and yourself. It is the refusal to accept at a gut level what other people say about what's important. I seem to have come almost full circle. I began by complaining that my best efforts led to nothing except possibly defensive hostility. Now I'm advising that one's best efforts must finally be judged by wholly different standards. We have another way of saying that at Holden. We say that what we exist for is to send people away from here humming hymn 562. We'll settle for that. 562 is the black national anthem. If you don't use it at your parish, I hope you at least get to sing those three verses tonight with enough soul that it will be humming in your spirit. That's a way of viewing, and that's a way of going out with faith and good courage. Hymn 562, please stand. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Are you excited about Advent? We had no trouble at Tech Study getting the right answers to what Advent is. We do know what it is. We found that out last night. The word means to come, or the coming, and the coming is of our Lord. It was also stated that it's He came, He comes, and He will come. So maybe it should be Advents in order to understand it. And I think we knew that before last night, but it was good to say that again. It's a season of preparation, of expectation, of anticipation, and that which we are looking forward to is one of the major festivals of the church year. And having said all of that, I still think perhaps some of the only excitement and anticipation is still in the lives of the children wondering what Santa Claus will bring. Because I think and fear that we might be immune. It's very difficult to get excited about something where we know the end of the story. And the story about the fact that he came and trying to read into Old Testament messianic prophecies, the fact is we're looking from the other vantage point. We know what happened and we relive that, but there can hardly be anticipation or excitement or suspense. And good Lutherans will always answer, and he comes today in word and sacrament. I think we can almost be immune to that too. I hope not, but at least that seems, he comes in any season. We don't need a season to remind us of that. And probably one of the greatest tragedies is because of the, I'll have to be careful, I always remember that this is on tape, bizarre theologies around us.
I almost brought a postcard from Tom Witt that shows a picture of the rapture, and it happened on the San Diego freeway. Some cars headed into poles, and half the drivers headed straight up with white robes to meet the rapture, and the rest didn't. That's in the lesson, isn't it? One, two will be in the field. I'll speak for you. We respond somewhat negatively to theology like that. And so, very frankly, we don't talk much about the second coming in Lutheran circles. I think that's our loss, but the fact remains, I don't find many Lutherans with waiting for the rapture as a bumper sticker. Where do we find the excitement? We can say, perhaps a church living the way we have been living for a while doesn't really get that excited about Advent. If we were a church persecuted, if we were praying, Lord, how long? Then I think we could, with great intensity, celebrate this meal again. This meal has all of those Advents. We do it in remembrance of Him, and it's certainly the way we now meet Him, but we eat until He comes again in glory. All of those dimensions are in this meal, and sometimes this meal and the promise is all God's people have had to live by, but very frankly, we're living quite well. Not many of my friends are praying for deliverance from their present life, and legitimately, we're excited about what tomorrow might be at Holden. So where's the excitement? The text study people also had some good contributions to what Advent ought to be. Even though we don't move into the excitement of the Old Testament, there are times to simply recollect. Gemma said that last night, and I think that's true. In fact, if we had Hebrew minds as to what it means to remember, it is much stronger than just calling into memory. It's really reliving, and it's a richness if a people can do that and not forget their roots. Part of Advent is to go back again to the richness of our roots in the Old Testament, to see what it meant for a people to live by promise is really a very beautiful and helpful thing, necessary thing to do year after year. That's one of the reasons for Advent. And certainly the hymn that was chosen to open it and the second lesson for tonight, talking about time to wake up, time to realize that, in modern phrase, it's later than we think. Time to realize in the church year that we need some festivals that remind us of the precious nature of time. The world does that a little bit on New Year's Eve, but we do that with a season of recognizing that there are simply some things we don't have time for. And there are some other things that we, at all expense, should make time for. It's a time to reassess how Christ meets us, and in the present, and in the preciousness of time, not only as you measure it by a clock, but in the fullness of time. Advent has that phrase, fullness of time. And in spite of our aversion to second coming theology, I think it's very helpful for the church to realize again that we live by hope. I would simply remind you, I thought back to last Advent, and I'm going to give you a quote from Dan Berrigan because I gave it 1 year ago during Advent. I still think it's one of the ways we celebrate Advent. It does not necessarily follow that if you believe in the promises of Christ and in Christ's coming again and in living on the basis of those promises, that it necessarily ends with a silly grin and eyeballs rolled up talking about the rapture and kind of living in a never-never land. It is also possible that that theology and that faith plunges us into the deepest issues of the day. Dan Berrigan, when he was interviewed in Fellowship Magazine, was asked, Father Berrigan, you keep going back. You keep going back to the Pentagon. You keep protesting. You keep living a vision of peace that you don't seem to have much success. Where do you get your optimism? Father Berrigan said, it has nothing to do with optimism. I'm not optimistic. I have seen a successive series of things that would make me pessimistic. It has nothing to do with optimism. My going back again and again is based on hope. And hope and optimism are very different. Optimism is when you take an assessment of things and say, everything's going pretty well. Hope is a vision based on the promises of Christ. And Advent is that season when hope is made alive again. That's these lessons. I don't think there's any call for me to be more clever than that, or more poetic than straightforward scripture. I don't think there always have to be surprises in scripture in order to preach the text. And even if we knew everything that I've said, I think there would be reason to say it again in Advent 1980. I do think, however, in the combination of these three lessons, and in the coming of the kingdom and the way it comes and where we meet our Lord, there perhaps is an unexpected nature to these texts. Not so much in the texts, but in the context for each of them. If you'd start Isaiah with chapter 1, you would realize that most of the early part of Isaiah is a word of harsh judgment to God's people. It isn't a cheerful section. When you start with chapter 2 and you have words, the word of which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days, and it shall be established, and come, let us go up to the mountain, walk in his ways, teach us his ways, walk in his path, and a kind of vision of peace. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. It's a future vision of peace and God's people being with God again. But the context was God's people being unfaithful. They're even compared unfavorably to animals who at least know their master. Read Isaiah 1. It's in the context of judgment that this word of mercy comes. And it's just after Paul has given some startling words about being obedient to the secular government in which you live. And if you don't remember the history, I think it's Domitian. At least at the time Paul wrote it, it probably was still the times when the Roman Caesars took Christians, dipped them in tar, and lit them to light the patio for the parties night after night. It was not an easy time for the church, let me say it at least that way. And it was in the context of a church judged, small, persecuted, that Paul is talking about redeeming the time. Wouldn't you think that the only thing you could write about was survival instead of talking about redeeming the time and the midst of hope in that kind of age? Bob Stivers pointed out that even though Advent is thought to be anticipation and expectation, the images of the gospel are quite different. It's Noah and the flood. The only thing I can think of with Noah and the flood is how long can you tread water? You remember Bill Cosby? I mean, it isn't an image of something that I'm excited about, thinking of it coming. And a thief in the night, if I'd have known he was coming, I would have stayed up and watched and protected my goods. All of those images that instead of what we normally think of as anticipation and expectation of Santa Claus gifts, they do have the message of judgment and the mercy as part of that judgment. The mixtures of comfort and hope, solace, justice, and judgment are here in a strange combination. We'll take that in Christer Stendahl. There's a chapter, Judgment and Mercy. I've never read a better one on this mix. And if I can give a plug to Sherman's Bible study, this morning's ended with these words. If you could divide the Old Testament prophets into two groups. I didn't tell Sherman this morning. There are two kinds of people. Those who will divide the world into two kinds of people and those who refuse to do that. If you tolerate for a moment dividing the prophets into two groups, judgment prophets and salvation prophets, Jesus is judgment prophet, not salvation prophet. I think that's correct. I think Westerman is right. Can the unexpected part of Advent perhaps be that it isn't as though it's either judgment or mercy? And it isn't as though it's judgment and then mercy, but that God's mercy is found in his judgment. Is it possible that when you say, how do I best keep Advent, these texts and the history of God's people say, with confession and an acknowledgement of how far we fall short, and to hear again a gracious word of forgiveness. Is it possible that instead of feeling that in Advent we have the answers, it would be easy, Bob Stiver said, it'd be easy to preach these lessons. All we'd have to do is say pacifism and all this talk about peace at Holden, we're right, and therefore we could talk judgment. Judgment of all the Hawks and judgment of all the Ku Klux Klan. Be easy for us to say, and we're the ones in the pure mountain air at Holden who can celebrate Advent. Perhaps these lessons say, if you want to celebrate Advent at Holden, you understand that we are the ones who are judged, and only in that judgment can you find God's mercy. Advent is the message of a Lord and a Savior. That does not come to good news unless someone has finally said, I can't be the master of my own life, and I'm willing to say, my Lord and my God. Otherwise, it comes as great threat that there is a Lord other than myself who runs my life. And it's never good news that there's a Savior if I have not come to any conclusion that I need one. There is, in Luther's words, and the last words he ever spoke, we are beggars, that is true. There, and that is not groveling. If I don't get anything else said in the two sessions on cross glory, theology of the cross does not mean to grovel. Luther worked through that once when he climbed all the steps on his knees and got to the top and said, so what? It does not mean to grovel. It does mean to finally become fully alive because I have acknowledged that I'm a creature, and only in the acknowledgement of that am I free to live. That's Advent. But that comes at the point of God's judgment upon me. I find my mercy at that point. Advent really comes, and the excitement of Advent really comes when those words given and shed for you are broken into by my acknowledgement of my need. Then I receive a gracious forgiveness and a living Lord. We sing hymn number 30.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You have had a chance to look at these lessons. Let me remind you once more that these lessons come on the fourth Sunday of Advent, and that means we look at them specifically in the light of what they have to say about our hope. These same lessons have a particular theme that would be a primary theme, and given some other Sunday of the church year, I would say they would be the theme that would be most self-evident, the theme of promise. There is a theme running through all three lessons that God has sent his prophets proclaiming that he is a God who is with us, Emmanuel. And the clearest expression of God with us is in the person of Jesus Christ. And St. Paul, when he talks about himself and gives his own self-identity, it is as one who is part of that promise. And so the linkage of all three lessons is the action of God in the world and the promise that that action continues to be with us. God with us, Emmanuel. Those are themes of this lesson. I do think it's appropriate on the fourth Sunday of Advent to take another very clear theme that's in all three lessons. And by taking that latter theme, you do not look so much at the promise as you look at those people in the texts as to whether or not they believed that promise or didn't believe that promise, and the effect of belief or lack of belief. That also continues to be a theme throughout these. In other words, instead of seeing the consistency of God with us, we compare, or rather contrast, Ahaz and Joseph and Paul. I think that's appropriate on the fourth Sunday of Advent. I think we might be sometimes scandalized, especially if we're Lutherans, in our confessional service to say, And to those who believe in Jesus Christ, he gives the power to become the children of God. I think we're also scandalized a little bit by the verse that comes just before our section in Isaiah. And if I have a theme from Isaiah, it's more in the verse that precedes what they chose than in the content of the verses they did choose. Just before the Lord spoke to Ahaz again, he said, "If you will not believe, then surely you shall not be established." In text study, I brought other translations that tried to paraphrase that or make that a little less obscure or poetic. Let me give you a couple of the other translations. "If you will not affirm, you will not be confirmed." Or maybe even clearer, "If you are not confident of the trustworthiness of God, your existence is not firm." Does that much, that heavy a burden, rest on our faithfulness, on whether or not we come with hope? Do we in fact determine by our faith or lack of faith, by our belief or not belief, or not believing, do we determine the outcome that much? "If you are not confident of the trustworthiness of God, your existence is not firm." I think the Old Testament and the Gospel do contrast with one another. There is a consistent God with us. There is a consistent Emmanuel. But in the first case, Ahaz did not believe that. In spite of his pious excuse that the reason he wasn't going to ask for a sign was he didn't want to put God to the test. The whole context says that's pious excuse, not an expression of faith. And God makes it very clear that it's that, because the verses that follow just after this text is a judgment that Israel will in fact, Judah will in fact, be clobbered like never before. The sign that was given, some child within the next 35 years, before or just after that child was weaned, just after he chose figs and honey instead of mother's breast milk, sometime within the very near future, a child would be born, known both to the prophet and the king. And at that time, the king would again hear in a visible way, a token way, that the enemy that he feared and would not accept that God was going to take care of that enemy's land would be desolate. The Old Testament, the Ahaz of the Old Testament, did not get firm in his faith because he refused to believe the promise. He did not come with hope. Whereas the gospel is one of the first illustrations of discipleship. Joseph, an ordinary, just man, believed the Lord, believed the angel, did what he said, and therefore God with us was more than a word, it was his experience of faith. I'd like to take those two contrasts and say a little bit about belief. You do realize that the Bible is not out to prove the existence of God. It is not a conclusion at the end of enough miracles or enough arguments. It's a premise. In the beginning, God, there is a premise of faith in the Scripture. You do realize that the Bible is not out to prove the existence of God. It is not a conclusion at the end of enough miracles or enough arguments. It's a premise. In the beginning, God, there is a premise of faith in the Scriptures. Believing God, moving out as though God were with us and we knew it, does not come at the end of enough tests. It's the beginning by which we are able to see. I illustrate that with nonviolence. Not only because I think nonviolence is at the essence of our understanding of Jesus Christ, I think it also provides a good illustration. There is no possibility for you to test nonviolence and find out whether it works or not. You cannot try it and then you'll be a believer if it was effective, because you move into a situation believing firmly and committed to nonviolence whether it works or not, or you're not trying it. Now you're just looking at me. Let me say that one again. Did you catch it? That's important. You don't get the point unless you get the illustration. Faith is not the end result of some miracle that God has done for some conclusive argument, the bottom line of which is it makes sense to believe. Faith is a perspective and a premise and an assumption with which I face all circumstances. I say, like three men in a fiery furnace, our God will save us, and if not, I will still trust him. You don't move in and see whether that works. You either move in with that or you don't. And the writers of this book and the people who lived in hope, they are not trying to convince us of the arguments of that. They're inviting us to stand where they stood and to see the way they saw. I confess the virgin birth of my Lord. I confess it because I believe he's the Messiah. I do not believe he's the Messiah because of the proof of the virgin birth. There is a difference. I find all kinds of ways of confessing Jesus as Lord, and one of the ways is because I believe his birth was through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's my confession. Because he's my Messiah, because I say Jesus is Lord, not because I have enough miracles and his teachings are far beyond other teachers, I listen to his teachings because I've granted him lordship over my life, not because they add up to, I think he's number one teacher in the world. And there is a difference. And Advent invites us into the kind of faith that moves as a premise, not as a conclusion. The audacity of the three lessons, however, is Paul. The audacity that all of those promises included him. That he too can move as though God with us is a current message and he's called to proclaim it. And the audacity of the lessons moves even farther when Paul says, and it includes us. That's when Advent becomes mine. When God with us is a premise by which I live, in spite of outward circumstances and in spite of the evidence, I move forward with hope. Hope is expectation based on promise. 4 weeks ago, I quoted Father Daniel Berrigan. Someone asked why he could continue to be optimistic. He said, I'm not optimistic. I've never been optimistic. In fact, the facts of the case now are worse than when I was born. If it took the politics of this world and good newspaper headlines, I'd be less optimistic than ever. It's hope. I live in hope, not optimism. Hope is not based upon the politics and the current events of this world. It's expectation based on promise. He moves into life with a premise, and that's Advent. Is that too heavy an emphasis on our belief? Do we therefore determine the outcome by whether we believe or not? Will Christmas happen only for those who believe enough? Sounds like heresy to me. Let me say that, of course, there is a way of stating, and it's true, Jesus was born, and Jesus is Lord, whether I vote for him or not. That's true. But there is another sense in which Jesus is born, and Jesus is my Lord only if I come with that kind of belief, only if I grant that leap of faith. There is a truth in saying that Christmas will happen again. It will be Christmas for me by my approach to it, by my believing or not believing. I have among the graffiti on my wall in my office a little card that says, seeing is believing. And then there's a twist. Because the writer of the little poster said, seeing is believing. And then underneath it says, if I hadn't believed, I wouldn't have seen it. We expect seeing is believing to be the other way around. After I've seen enough, then maybe I'll believe. The twist is, if I had not believed, I never would have seen. And there is truth to that. And lest you need the reminder, rather than this making finally my salvation something that I do, it's just the opposite. Absolutely the opposite. Because if believing is the result, finally, of enough evidence that I can say yes, then it's finally something I do. But if my believing, which lets me see, is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and it always is, I don't come to that on my own. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to Him. But the Holy Ghost has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with His gifts, sanctified and preserved me in the true faith. When that God with us is a premise because of the work of the Holy Spirit, then that's the least danger to the gospel being something that God does and not something that I do. Do you want to approach Christmas? Do you want the possibility of Advent ending with an experience of God with us, not as a conclusion to a story, but as a premise for life? Then pray, Thy will be done. Don't add, but not yet. Thy will be done now. Thy will be done fully. And in the Advent collect for the night, Thy will be done joyfully. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. For some who have been at Holden over an extended period of time, there has been a conclusion that no matter what the text and no matter what the occasion, I use the text and the occasion to preach on the theology of the cross. My answer to that is I never hid the fact that I was Lutheran, did I? Luther said that the theology of the cross was not only a piece of theology, it was a way of doing theology. It was the key to how you understood theology. And if Luther is not enough, then I stand with Paul. I determine to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I wouldn't mind saying that when I left Holden Village. But there might be some who say, but even on Christmas? And I would answer, especially on Christmas. And there might be those who say, but everything so far has been about joy. And I would answer, the theology of cross is most intimately and essentially about joy. You do not understand it unless you understand that it's about joy. So it should come as no surprise that the theme for the Christmas Eucharist is the theology of the cross. Did you understand when Clark read from Luther last night? Did you see what Luther was doing? Luther's contribution was not so much new theology and spelling out justification. It was to give us a new image of the Christ. And in order to do that, Luther spent lots of time with descriptions. He pictured a gurgling infant at his mother's breast so that you didn't have an austere tyrant. He made in all of those Christmas sermons and Christmas stories for children, he tried to make Jesus approachable. That's what the theology of the cross is all about. The theology of the cross is a down-to-earth theology. And where was it more down-to-earth than when God took flesh? That's what this festival is all about. I fear, however, that even though we've heard the story many times, we have such a firm image of Jesus contrary to the story of Christmas that it takes something to undo that, or else we hear the story, familiar as it is, with that image of Jesus we've been given, and we miss the point of the scandal, and we miss the point of the joy. It may be something of an exaggeration, but I think almost since Constantine, our picture of Jesus is his sign. In this sign conquer, in sic, in hoc signa vincis, or whatever it is in the Latin. And we have had, since that time, for the most part, a triumphal Christ. It's very difficult to experience the joy and the scandal of Christmas. When all of the filters, every time I say Jesus, when all of the filters picture the triumphant Christ. How do you undo that? How do you bring the scandal back? Retelling the story should help, but if all of the images are wrong, every time it's named in the story, we have the wrong image. Do you know why that was so refreshing the other night, besides Mary's obviously enjoying the story? The Herdmans had a different Jesus. And the familiar story was all different when the worst kids in town had the parts of Mary, Joseph, the angel, the shepherds, the wise men. When the Herdmans were up there, it shattered all your images. That was the refreshing. You wonder, can I ever hear a story and not do theology? Yes, but not often. Stiver says, I'm always teaching. I'm not sure that the new image of Jesus will be able to come from our Western culture. Rich Kemmerer picked one of the only exceptions in art of a triumphant Jesus, Grunewald Guild. He had a couple choices, Grunewald, Ruault, how many more picture something other than a triumphant Christ? Douglas John Hall, one of the theologians that I think is most important for the United States and Canada and the Western culture, whose book shaped the first summer I was at Holden, Lighten Our Darkness, has nominated someone who has given us a new image of Christ, a new image of Jesus, and it is not from Western culture. There is a Japanese Christian, well-read in some parts of the world, not well-read or even translated yet in the United States. He does have a Life of Christ, so far untranslated, but he has a novel that's now in English, and it's called The Silence. His name is Shuzako Endo. It's a gripping story. I think it's a new image of Jesus that might be helpful. Let me tell you the story. The setting is historical. From 1550 to 1650, there was a century of missionary activity, especially by the Jesuits, in which many people in Japan became Christian. The work flourished. In fact, for a while after that, the Christian religion was encouraged by even the non-Christian emperor and rulers of Japan. But after some fear of how powerful this group might get, after rumors of what this group meant in other countries and how they spread, there was an era of persecution, intense persecution. And Endo makes the new image of Christ come out of the ages of the persecution. The hero is a Spanish priest named Rodriguez. As a student in Spain, a Jesuit, he had a favorite teacher. In fact, the teacher was the kind that almost all of the students that took him became disciples of him. He was a strong and powerful saintly man. He left the seminary to go and be a missionary in Japan, and the students' estimation of their favorite teacher went up higher. And then came the shocking news. In order to try to persecute and put down Christianity, those who were in power decided, and those who have known torture and putting down movements have always seemed to understand why you had to do this. They persecuted and tortured only the peasants and the followers. They didn't let any of the leaders become martyrs. All the leaders were meant to do and supposed to do would be to deny Christ publicly, not suffer any torture. And that was carried out consistently. The story came back to Spain that this favorite teacher had denied Jesus publicly. Of all of the students, Father Rodriguez was the most upset. He was so upset that he determined to travel to Japan to see for himself. And so the essence of the story is his experience for the first time of seemingly meaningless suffering. It was something that he had never experienced before. Nothing had ever wrenched him as much. And as you tried to move into why this was such a shattering experience, the author gives you more and more of what this man was like. Earnest, dedicated, strong, willing to die, willing to suffer. He took along his favorite picture of the Christ. It was the Christ with one foot up on the sepulchre and a crucifix in his hand. It was a strong Christ. It was the Christ who said to all of the students, "Feed my lambs," and Father Rodriguez did. The one thing about the painting that you find out as you read in the book is the painting was inspiring to Father Rodriguez, but it had always been silent. The strong Christ had never spoken. When I said the wrenching was for meaningless suffering, Father Rodriguez was very willing to be a martyr. But what he saw was torture that did not bring any glory and seemingly did not even bring any witness. And this he could not understand. He called it that he was living in the swamp. As one of the new Jesuit missionaries, he was arrested. He was almost relieved. He thought, now, at a time when I'm suffering for the gospel's sake, my Christ will speak. Now, if perhaps I can give my life as a martyr, I will have some satisfaction that I have been faithful and an earnest disciple. But this was not to be the case. They made it very clear he would not only not be a martyr, he was not even to be tortured. It was to be a very simple act. He was brought into a room, and a very different image of Christ was brought in. It was a flat board, and on top of that was a flat sculptured copper face of Christ called a fumi. That was laid on the floor. It was black from feet that had stepped on it. The face was squashed in from so many people treading on it. And Father Rodriguez was told, all you have to do is to step on the image of Jesus and you are a free man. You know what he did? He refused. Of course he refused. And then it became clear in the next few days that as long as he refused, innocent people who had already stepped on Jesus were being tortured and killed, including children. And that would go on until he stepped on the fumi. That's not quite as easy. He had never faced that kind of thing before. He was brought back into the room. And in the novel, he describes what he saw. This Christ was not the strong Christ. As he looked in those eyes, it was not one who had faced all temptation and had been powerful. It was the picture of an exhausted man. But what happened was the stepped-on Christ spoke. The triumphant Christ with foot up on the sepulchre had never spoken. This Christ spoke. And he said to Father Rodriguez, trample! Trample! It's for trampling on that I'm here. It's for you to step on me that I came. Trample! And only at the absolute end of any earthly glory, only in that utter emptiness did Christ speak. Powerful novel. New image. You see, we've proclaimed a human Christ. But is it not true that the human Christ we've proclaimed is so clean, so pure, so much on top of it, so even when it's gentle, he's a winner, that finally he is kind of unapproachable? If you think that's not true, you look at the churches today and you see who's welcome to come and you see who stays away. We've made the Christ who always wins the proclamation on this day, and the outcasts can rarely stand it and don't come to church. They don't share in the Eucharist. We, and I don't mean to be facetious, we have before us a macho Christ. And we need a new image. How do we do that? We do it by retelling this story, but when you hear the name, the image should be more like Endo's trample me than with foot up on sepulcher and somehow that crucifix as something only holding in your hand with which you conquer. That's the scandal and that's the joy of this festival. That's the Titus text. We've become immune to the words who gave himself for us. We've become so immune to those that it's not only his way of winning, it's now our way of being winners. Instead of the scandal of the swamp of Japan. How do you hear Imogene Herdman say, "Hey, you guys, there's a savior for all of us"? The way is to take bread, body broken, and wine spilt, shed for you. Trample, trample. It's for trampling that I'm among you. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Walt Bowman, who has come to Holden often, was given the task of writing in the Lutheran Standard about the Gospels for tonight and next week. And he gave this title to them: Dare We Test These Table-Turning Promises? The first two paragraphs that Walt wrote say this: "You can't run Germany with the Sermon on the Mount," said Otto von Bismarck, the Iron Chancellor. We never learned whether he was right or wrong. He never tried to use Matthew 5-7 as a blueprint for running Germany. The Gospels for the next several Sundays are from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. How will we react? Some of us will say, nice, but impractical. Others will conclude, intended for only a few very heroic Christians. If the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount strike you as new prescriptions, new laws, then I think Walt's reaction that he anticipates is very much on target. I can't imagine but what we would respond: naive, impractical, unrealistic. And that's the way some people read them. That it's a heavy burden to be faced with the Sermon on the Mount. And that will be intensified 3 weeks from tonight when the lesson ends, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Do you want that burden to bear? That understanding gets increased a little bit if you would take one word from the Old Testament lesson and push it a little bit. What does the Lord require of you? If, in fact, the Beatitudes are the new requirements, then I'm afraid the answer that they are unrealistic and impractical will be our response. There is another somewhat prevalent view of what the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount is. It's that Jesus is placing the high jump bar so high that we will never be able to go over it, but at least we'll keep jumping for all eternity. In other words, they were never meant to be attainable goals. They were meant to be such a high vision that I'm not good at English literature. A man's something should go beyond his reach, or what's the heavens for? A man's grasp should exceed his grasp. A man's reach should exceed his grasp, or what's a heaven for? The Sermon on the Mount should exceed any morality we have, or why should Jesus be the preacher that causes us to keep aiming for that highest of all jumps, the ping pong ball that never came back, or whatever image you have. I think as long as that's the way the Sermon on the Mount and especially the Beatitudes are seen, you will miss the gospel of these three lessons. They are not prescriptions. They are the descriptions of a new reality. They, as last week's sermon, which Joel had put up here on the board, they are a call to follow me, and they are a description of what that kingdom and that new reality is like. To see them as new laws would be to miss these lessons. The Old Testament lesson, the basic theme is my people. The basic theme is what it's like to be in God's family. The basic sin of God's people in the Old Testament was to fail to realize they were God's people. It isn't that they were naughty. They chose to be in another people, and they chose another Lord of their life. That's why God continued to call them back. If there's any New Testament image for this passage in Micah, it's, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen would gather her chicks, and you would not. That's the sorrow of the Old Testament lesson. Think in terms of the epistle for the day, and just listen to the words. Consider your call. God chose what's foolish in the world. God chose what's weak in the world. God chose what's low and despised in the world. Jesus Christ, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. God made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. That's the reason that if you boast, you boast in the Lord, because the whole epistle is about what God does, continues to do, and has as a lover's heart the desire that we might be his people. If we are describing what it's like to be part of that family, then the Beatitudes take on a different tone. If they are descriptions of what it's like in God's kingdom, if they are descriptions of what it's like in God's family, then they come as good news. The first call, the call of the New Testament, the call on the beach last week, repent. Remember the word repent? Clarence Jordan has a good translation for repent and believe, for the gospel is at hand. He said, change your whole way of thinking, for there is a new kingdom impinging upon you, the kingdom of the Spirit. That's what it means to repent. Change your whole mindset, for there is a kingdom impinging upon you, and it's inviting you to come into it. The first call was not to social action. The first call was not to a class struggle. It was not to a charismatic religious experience. It was not to liturgical renewal. It was not to right doctrine. It was a call to a kingdom, a reality. And Jesus brought it. And he said, follow me. And he said, you'll be part of that family if you do. That's the message. It's a description of how topsy-turvy the values are, but how utter the happiness if we come into that kingdom. There's one primary thrust of tonight's lessons. That's a reminder, not a threat, a reminder. You and I are as the power we choose ruling over us. That's the essential message of these lessons. You are, as you choose, the power that's ruling over you. You will conform to that which you call Lord. You will line up your life to that which you feel is the world's power. And this text is an invitation that the choosing of power for those who call Jesus Lord is that suffering servant and that scandal of a cross, who himself was a radical reversal, and so you'd expect his kingdom to be. The New Testament does not call us to be good instead of bad. It calls us to accept this Lord rather than the other Lords. The other things flow from that. The New Testament is a call to have a particular vision. It's not so worried about how you're doing in regard to that goal. It's whether or not the goal is clear. When Jesus is talking to saints, he's not talking to perfect people, but he is talking to people who are converted, who are turned around. And that's the invitation of this text. There is no happiness until that kind of conversion has taken place. And we wonder why we're bored. And we wonder why the scriptures don't make sense. It's because if that invitation to follow me has not come,
the stuff is nonsense here. It really is. And there's no happiness here. I am not a perfect husband. If you don't know that, ask Mary. I am completely married. There's a big difference. I won't ever be a perfect husband. But there will be no fulfillment until Mary and I are completely married. The invitation to come into God's family is not to have some kind of perfection, but it is to have the mind of Christ. It is to have an attitude and an orientation to life that is focused in Him and not in other gods. All of this is the prelude, as I said, to the Eucharist. Where would we have, week after week, a more clear experience of this truth than in this meal? This meal says, you are what you eat. Is this your primary table? Or do you have another primary table? Is this where food for the soul is, or do you have another place where you get your soul food? Jesus invites you to make this your primary table. And when you come, there's the reassurance week after week, this is your family and you're part of it. This week, speak for yourself. I have not been a perfect member of the family. But the meal says, it's okay. My kids are never perfect, but they're still in my family. That's my hope. My hope is not my behavior this past week. It's that God says, you're still in my family. The lessons simply want to say what a strange set of mores this particular family has. It's a peculiar family. That's what the Beatitudes are all about. Understand that before you get hooked up with us. It's a peculiar bunch. And when the world is going to tell you how to be the beautiful people and how to grab all you can because you go around only once, this family keeps talking about suffering love. And when the world says enjoy, enjoy, this family says real happiness comes to those who know how to grieve. If you don't know how to grieve, you won't be in touch with 2/3 of the world tonight, and you won't be in touch with half the people in the room. When the world says it's only those who grab who are happy, this peculiar family says it's only those who come in humility and who know that finally an emptiness gives the only possibility of being filled. Jesus didn't invent this vision, Walt Bowman concludes. It was already there. It was in God's calling of Israel through the Torah and through the prophets. But God does ground this vision and this blessing. The promise is in Jesus who hangs on a cross. That's where it's grounded. That's what these lessons are all about, especially the epistle. These lessons say God is with the poor and the sorrowing and the victims and the forgivers and the peacemakers and the persecuted. Walt's hope. Perhaps this time, when these words of Jesus are read in the churches, the great blessings will be believed. The great promises will penetrate. The great vision will come to life. We're not called to run Germany, and we're not called to run the United States with the Sermon on the Mount. It will be enough if the vision would seize our churches, would make us salt and light. Wouldn't the world be surprised? Wouldn't we? Amen.